Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Stand and sing together.
Thankful to be together with you on the Lord's Day. Glad to see you. And grateful for the opportunity that's ours to be gathered together. I wanted to just quickly remind you of some things that are going on in our church family. Don't forget that there are boxes in the kitchen for you to participate in baby showers for Anna Lawrence and for Jessica Salmons. And when we don't have the gathering and you get together at somebody's house for that and you have kind of a deadline to get the present, sometimes that slips my mind. Those kinds of things do. So don't let that slip your attention. Also, wanted to let you know about an event that's coming up on October 21st. It's a Thursday evening at 6 o'clock at Auburn United Methodist Church. The Owen Center is sponsoring a discussion about screens and their effect on us, and particularly our children, and how to think about that, how to have conversations in your family about screens. You know, it's a part of our life, and we're going to use these tools, and they can be used to great benefit. So we ought to think about and be strategic about how to use them to our best advantage, and that's an opportunity for you to think about that out loud with some folks who have done some work on that. So it's not just a show up, and I mean, I guess you could show up. There is a cost. If you register in an early bird, it's $3. You know, like some of you got $3 sitting around in the seats of your car. So gather that up and register. Or it's, I believe, $5 at the door. You could also go, if you're going to go as a couple, you can do that for $8. Or if 10 of you want to get together, you can buy 10 tickets for $25. And I guess you can get 150 for like 7 cents a piece. So just think about going to that. You can register at theowencenter.org/events. And I want to encourage you to try to take advantage of that opportunity. Be praying this morning for Garrett, if you will. We have a relationship with Waverly Baptist Church. The pastor there has actually joined the Army to be a chaplain, and he's in the process of going to basic and things like that. And so Garrett is supplying in their pulpit today, and we want to pray for him as he's doing that. And it's a great gift for us to be able to participate and encourage other churches by sending one of our pastors there to help. Let's see. We will have a member meeting on Sunday evening, October 10. And so that will be for our members only. And we will be looking together at our budget. We'll be giving you a proposed budget for the next year. The deacons have been working on that and want to propose a budget for 2022 for you. And we will also have some member things to take care of and have some discussion together about. So that will be on Sunday evening, October 10. And we expect all of our members to be present for that. Also, if you will be praying on September 29th, I'll travel along with another pastor to Ecuador. We'll be teaching in two different sessions, 10 times, some homiletics classes, training pastors in a seminary there, and then also in a village that is in the jungle in another province. And so that's going to be a great opportunity. If you would please pray, the preparation for that is going well, but there's a lot to be done in the next 10 days. And so I would appreciate you praying for that. We also just want to continue to not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but mourn with those who mourn. And we rejoice with Rob Raley. His dad is out of the hospital, doing much better, home, and they're looking forward to some more tests and things to try to help and encourage him. But also, this past week, you remember Becca Howard's mother passed away last week, and the funeral was this past Thursday. So we want to continue to pray for her in that process as their family works through that. And I want to be an encouragement to her. And Lord willing, we'll be able to get back together with Becca soon. And I'm glad that Trey's able to be with us this morning. And Trey and Rebecca are dating. And he was there helping her during those days as well. And then Molly Holt's grandmother is in the last maybe moments or hours or days of her life. And they have been just waiting for the Lord's design for her. And we're praying for Molly and for all of your family as well, okay, Molly? So let's. Molly was just telling me her grandmother used to think every day, the next day was always Sunday because she loved Sunday. And so it would be a sweet providence, perhaps, if on the Lord's Day Jesus calls her to himself. So let's pray for them and for that family. And I'm going to ask Todd to come and lead us as we read through scriptures together and as we pray together, and then we'll continue our worship time of singing.
Our scripture reading this morning is in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. So before I offer a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, I want to read this text, and I encourage you to follow along with me. If you've got a Bible handy, you can turn to Acts 9 or just listen to me if you like. Acts 9, 1 to 22. This is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we read a text like this and we are immediately impressed by your power, the power to take the greatest enemy perhaps in the entire book of Acts, the terror of the church at that time, the one who vehemently opposed you and all that you stood for, specifically Christ Jesus himself, and you stopped him in his tracks. And you converted him and you turned him into your greatest champion. So, Father, we marvel at how powerful you are and how merciful and gracious you are. You could have rightly just struck Saul dead in the road. But you called him, you converted him, and the world has never been the same. So, Father, we praise you, the very same God, the very same one who performs the mighty deeds that we read about in the Bible. And still today, Lord, you are working and you are active, and we are your people, and we marvel at your perfections and your wisdom and your judgments and and we stand speechless before you. Lord, we thank you that we can gather like this morning, and we can be together in your presence, bound together by your Spirit, and we can draw closer to you and closer to each other as we feast on your word, as we call upon your name, as we take the supper together. We thank you, Lord, for all these means of grace that you have provided that feed us and nourish us and help us in our walk with you. And so, Lord, we commit the rest of our morning to you. We thank you for the word that will be delivered to us, and we pray that you would make it clear and that you would bring it deep into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we sing together and lift up our voices to you, that you would be honored and we would be encouraged. And so, Father, we thank you so much, and we ask that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day. And we thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.
Join me as we pray together and look to the Lord to do just as we've been singing to cleanse us from sin. Lord God in heaven, we bow before you and we hear and we want to pause and reflect and consider the truthfulness of the things we've just been singing. What can atone for my sin? Not good things that I do. Not merit that I can attain for myself, not anything that I can produce or do will atone for my sin. Nothing that I can supply will satisfy the law's demands. Nothing except my own death and eternal punishment. And so we are left in complete hopelessness apart from Christ. And we rejoice in the privilege that's ours as we come together. Our confession together as the people of God is that we are looking to you to forgive us of our sin. And we recognize that we are not those who have come together as those who have stopped sinning. We have not reached sinless perfection, so we still need your provision. And we praise you and thank you, O God, that the supply of Christ for your people is endless and perfect and sufficient. So we come not as those who are trying to overcome some reluctance in you, but because you are willing to forgive us, we cry out to you, O God, cleanse us from our sin. Make us whole. Restore us. Demonstrate again your love for us, in that even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful. And even when we are not holy, you are perfectly holy. And when we are still running away from you, you are pursuing us and you are returning us to yourself and restoring us by the love of Christ. So we praise you and thank you. And in particular, O God, we would bow before you to ask that you would forgive us for our failure to recognize that every good and perfect gift that we enjoy is from your hand. Every good circumstance of life is a provision from you. And we have a tendency to forget. When we enjoy days of ease or provision, smoothness, we can have a tendency, O God, to forget that these things have been supplied out of your own kindness and goodness to us. And we can even believe that we are living in some degree of self-sufficiency. We ask you to forgive us, O God. And we also recognize that in days of difficulty, days of lack, days of no ease, sorrow, difficulty, suffering, that we can accuse you of not being good, that we can be tempted to believe that you have looked away from us or deserted us or forgotten about us. We ask you to forgive us and help us to repent. And even when we cannot fathom the purposes that you are working out in both our prosperity and our lack, we pray that you would grant us grace to remember, O God, that you are ruling and reigning and that there are no events in our lives that are without purpose. So help us to repent when we forget you. Help us to repent for the moments when we have accused you wrongly. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, believing that in our asking, you are ready and willing and joyful in forgiving us and restoring us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear this reminder from the Word of God, and let this be your profession and confession today. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. It is Christ alone who redeems and refreshes us. And so let's sing of that. And I wanted to just add this little reminder as we sing this song, All I Have is Christ. The hymn writer is not saying, I don't have anything. He's saying that Christ alone is sufficient and gives life to all of this other stuff that we enjoy and are the icing, if you will, sometimes. So let's sing together of the goodness of having Christ alone. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hosea. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks in the seat nearby, hopefully in front of you, you'll find the book of Hosea on page 750. And just once again, if you're not familiar with it, look if your Bible's not the same in page numbers, just look at the table of contents. It's okay to not know precisely. Hopefully you'll get a good feel for some of these Old Testament smaller books in these days. Excuse me. Just before we begin reading, we're going to read several texts in Hosea beginning in chapter 2 in just a moment. But before we begin, I'd like to ask you to consider with me for just a moment, how would you describe your single greatest need this morning? Just right now, as you're sitting there, how would you describe your single greatest need? Does your mind immediately go to something financial, or maybe something that has to do with your health, or perhaps it's a relational issue. There's a either a fraction in a relationship that you would love to see addressed, or maybe you just would long to have a different kind of relationship. Maybe you're looking for a friend, or you're looking for a spouse, or you long for children, or you'd love for some of those children to be grown, or you maybe would love to have a different job, or maybe you're an employer and you'd love to have more employees or different employees or a better boss, or you know, what would you describe as your single most pressing need? I want to help you a little bit, okay? And you're probably already here. We know what the Sunday school answer is, right? But the answer is right. Your single greatest need right now is a right relationship with God. Your single most pressing need in life is for a right, growing, maturing, healthy relationship with God. And your greatest hope is that that relationship is possible because God loves you. And as we've been working through the book of Hosea, with all the things that are pressing on you in your life, I hope that one of the truths you've been seeing in this book is that God is expressing throughout the book a burning love for His people. And today we want to see that that's expressed in four different ways. It's expressed in a choice, that God loves us by choice. It's expressed in tenderness and compassion that God demonstrates toward us. It's expressed in discipline, that God does not leave us where we are. Love disciplines. And then also that there is a resolve in the love of God to bring to a final completion everything that He purposes for our lives as His people. So God's choice, God's compassion or tenderness, God's discipline, and God's resolve are before us in the text. Now, just in case you're not familiar, maybe you're here for the first time in this little short series, and if you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, the story really unfolds in the first three chapters, and as God commands the prophet Hosea to go and marry a promiscuous woman, and so he does that. He goes and marries a woman named Gomer, and they have a child together, and then Gomer sells herself into prostitution. She is unfaithful. As good as Hosea is to her, she runs away from him. And she involves herself in, it's pretty clear, it's like temple prostitution. And then apparently the result of that is two more children. It's not clear that the next two children that are born are fathered by Hosea. And those children are named in unusual ways, as God instructs them to name the first one not loved or no mercy. The third child is named not my people. And this marriage relationship that exists in real terms between Hosea and Gomer is a picture or a visual demonstration, if you will, of the brokenness of the relationship between God and His people. He has made them His own. They have enjoyed the generous gifts and provision of God, but they have been unfaithful and gone after other gods and given themselves to those gods. And yet God draws them back to Himself. He continues to deal with them in faithfulness. He loves them. And as we think through that whole story as it's unfolding before us. I'd like for us to, we've seen God's provision and how He deals and loves sinners and calls them to Himself. We've seen how God takes their sin so seriously because it's against Him personally. And there's a tendency to read through this book and just see those things. And multiple people have come to me in the last few weeks and said, wow, I really thought Hosea was just about doom and gloom and despair and exile and punishment and horror. But I'd like for you to follow with me and see that there's also woven through the entire book significant hope. A hope of God loving His people. And we're going to begin with that in verse 8. I mentioned to you this of chapter 1, actually, not chapter 2, but chapter 1. So at the very beginning of the book, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's pretty hopeless, isn't it? But listen to what follows. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and for great will be the day of Jezreel. That one leader that's being referred to there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to take time to wrestle with that out loud for you. If you want to talk about it later, we can. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 20. This again follows on a long section of the indication of coming punishment. And in verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hear the reversal and the hopefulness in that declaration? Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So here again is this call to repentance and a specific recognition of the people saying, let's return to the Lord. Let's just quickly look at chapter 7, verse 13. Here again, it's woven in the midst of this woe. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Again, remembering those words of Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So there's this willingness of the Lord that's on display and this turning of the Lord toward His people. The NIV translates that particular line, I would redeem them, as I long to redeem them. In chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to them. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And now go back to chapter 11 with me. This is where we want to spend the rest of our morning together, primarily in chapter 11. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I helped them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the hand of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Would you pray with me before we continue to think about this together this morning? God in heaven, open your word to our understanding. Open our hearts to your instruction. Teach us, we pray this morning, by this ordinary means of preaching. Help us to see your great love for us, and help us to respond to you in repentance and faith. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I hope that just maybe if nothing else, I've proven to you that woven through the entire book is significant hope for those who have been caught in sin, for those who have rebelled against the Lord, that there is a hope of restoration. The $64 million question is, in what is this hope rooted? By what is this kind of hope grounded? It is grounded in God's love for you. And God expresses His love, and we want to understand His love in terms of it being a choice that He makes, first of all. So, in the beginning of this text, our relationship with God is filled with hope because of the quality of His love. So, in looking at the way He begins chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, when you're reading that text, you need to stop and say, why did God love Israel? What's the basis for that? And in case you're not familiar with this question, it's answered in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 7. When God says to Israel, I did not love you because you were more in number than other nations. And then essentially he goes on to say, I loved you because I chose to love you. I made a promise to your fathers, to Abraham, to gather to myself a people, to have a people and call them by my name. And I chose to do that and made a promise to do that simply out of my own desire to do it. Not because of anything in them. Not because of anything that Abraham or any of his descendants would have to offer to me. Not because they made me look good amongst the nations. Not because they could carry my name more nobly than anyone else. Not for any reason that you can fathom or dream up. In a million years did God choose Israel. He chose them just because He chose them. And so in that reality then is grounded our hope. That God has directed his love toward us in the same kind of way. Not because of anything that we could do or because we were valuable to him or brought anything to him that he needed from us. There's no truth in the idea that God made people because he was lonely or that he needed something that people could supply to him. He created us for his own glory and because it glorifies God who is love to love people who are unworthy of being loved. And so he just chooses out of who he is to love us. That's why I'm saying that God chooses and that choice is made out of the quality of who he is, not out of the quality of who we are. Okay? So before you're tempted to think, well, that was just Israel. That was just the Hebrews. That's just Old Testament stuff. I want to encourage you to know that in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, the Scripture teaches us that God chose us, that is, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and we are included in this people. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. He chose to bless us in the heavenly places with every blessing that is in Christ Jesus. So the truth extends to all who are not just physical descendants of Abraham, but to all who are in Christ. So he has chosen to love us before the foundation of the earth. That's why one author has said, and you'll find on our website, a quote that says, God won't stop loving you because he never started. When I was a kid, I used to lay in my bed at night and my head would hurt trying to think about the beginning of time. You know, like before me, there was my dad, and before my dad, there was his dad, and before his dad, there was his dad, and you kind of keep stretching back, and then there were like cavemen and dinosaurs and stuff like that, and before that, there were, and then God created the world, but God's always existed, so before that, there was, well, he's just always been. And so what the Scriptures are telling you is that in a very real sense, God, who is timeless and who has always existed and who actually created the beginning of time, before time began, already loved his people. And if you are in Christ, you have been loved in eternity past in such a way that God will never stop loving you because he never even really started. He always has. So friends, your hope of being in a right relationship with God is rooted in his choice to love you and not in anything that you bring or produce or supply to that relationship. You have every hope of moving forward in a growing, healthy, fruitful relationship with God because he set his love on you in eternity past. And because he loves you and never will stop. Now, just in terms of practical implications, you know, not only does that give us hope about our own relationship with the Lord, but the reason that I said your single greatest need is to understand this principle is because that begins to affect all those other things that you thought about when I initially said, you know, what's your single greatest need? It shapes all of your relationships. It shapes the way that you approach the rest of life to know that you are one who is loved from eternity past forever by this holy God. And so we don't have time to work through all those things this morning, but it's a beginning place that significantly affects the way that you relate to everyone and everything around you. I want to encourage you to spend some time thinking about that. But we need to press on and think about how God's love for you is full of compassion. Not only is God's love rooted in his own choice, but it's full of compassion. Beginning in verse 3, the text tells us, God says, Israel forgot him. They ran away from him. He would call them to himself and they would push back. And it was because they forgot. He says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bonds or bands of love. So he's connecting himself to us and us to him in compassion and love. He's making provision. He's saying, I am the one who made all of this provision for Israel. And in the very same way, he is the one who is tenderly and kindly providing for us. In the same way that we often don't really remember in those days of our infancy, our parents sort of, you know, holding us up and teaching us to walk and feeding us and cleaning us up and all the things that parents do for little children. And those things sort of pass out of our memory. God, in a way that is often unseen and unremembered, is constantly caring for us. He is making provision for us, supplying to us. The next breath that we draw is an evidence of God's kindness and compassion and his tenderness toward us. And so he is providing for us in all the things that we need. He is stooping to us. I love the phrase that says, I became as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them to feed them. So there's all this language is designed for us to picture and see God as one who is stooping down to us, not to become like us, but because of who we are and he's so unlike us, he condescends to us. And he comes to us in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he gives to us his word, and he supplies the means of grace that we've been talking about so much lately, that supply for our provision. He calls to us to look to him for our growth, to recognize the needs that we have that are only met in him. Friends, we have a tendency to get into satisfying places in life and pretend that we do not need the Lord. We don't always think in terms of the way, we don't have a compassion towards the things that are going on around us. This guy got onto a subway one morning in a busy city. And as he sat down in his seat, there was a man and three children across from him. And as the train began to move again, the children were just sort of crazy, you know, bouncing around and climbing on things and hanging from the hand straps and swinging from the bars. And this guy was sitting across from this man, and he's like just almost comatose. He's just not paying attention. And so he's thinking like I do, you haven't read my book on parenting. If you were a decent parent, you would have these kids under control. This is insane. And at some point, he reaches across to the man and grabs him and says, are you okay? Like, what's going on here? And the man, almost as if he were coming out of a daze, said, I'm so sorry. Their mother just died in the hospital, and we're going home after that death. And I don't know what to do. I feel lost. And instantly, the situation is different, right? Now you're not ready to crush this guy for his parenting skills. You're ready to go over there and hug him. And so what I'm saying is that as we recognize the way that God has dealt with us, knowing us, loving us, caring for us, providing for us, being attentive to us, shapes the way that we can then think about the ways that we're responding to what's going on around us. That's just all extra, I guess, for free. Thirdly, though, let's press along. God's love doesn't leave us where we are. Thanks be to God for that. In verses 5 and following, we have this almost really sharp turn where God says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. And there he's saying, exile is coming. Punishment is about to happen because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities because of their own counsels. So they've tried to do life on their own terms. They've tried to scheme their own progress and protection and provision. And then he finishes by saying, my people are bent on turning from me. So there is this reality that God in his holiness cannot leave us where we are as sinners. And that applies not only to us in terms of our salvation and our need to repent and believe the gospel initially, but then as followers of Jesus, he doesn't ignore our sin. Now, this probably needs to be an entire sermon or series of sermons. I want us to be careful here that we don't start to say, well, every difficult thing that happens to me is a consequence of my sin, or because I've been pushing back, or I'm sick because there must be some sin I don't know about, or my car won't start today and I'm going to be late to work because of some sin I don't know about. There are lots of different things that are going on in the reality of the difficulty in which we live. We just live in a broken world, right? And things happen and people get sick and stuff. It's a broken, fallen world. Work is hard. Life is hard. It's not always a one-to-one correspondence between our sin and the difficulty we're in. There is the reality that, though, as we are walking with God, if we're resistant to repenting and following Him and looking to Him in faith, there are some consequences for that. And so the big idea and the big picture I want you to get this morning is that God doesn't just leave us where we are. I guess what I'm trying to do is to say that as I set this forth of God being a God of tender love and compassion, He's not like a grandfather who just pats you on the backside as you go off sinning and says, well, it's okay. I love you anyway. Do whatever you want. So it's all right. So we want to see God's love and compassion toward us as not leaving us where we are. Okay? So He is going to be at work in us. And this is a picture of God saying to His people, I love you and I'm committed to you and I've raised you up and made this provision for you, but I will not overlook your sin. And they're going to suffer the consequences of that. So there's also the reality that this is a covenant relationship that said, I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt. I'm going to tell you how to live as my people. And they will say, yes, we want to do that. We will obey you. We will do what you've said. And Moses told these people before they went into the land of promise, if you don't obey the Lord, it won't go well for you. In fact, he wrote a song in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that says that very thing. And he even says, when you go into the land, you are going to forget me. And you are going to disobey me. And there are going to be consequences. So here are the results of that reality being played out. The application for us is to understand that God doesn't play with our sin. And he calls us to repent. And I preached on that last week. So I'm not going to stay there much this week. But to recognize that God doesn't leave us where we are is important. That it is God's love that calls us to continue in our growing relationship with him. And that's expressed in repentance and faith. And that then fleshes itself out in the way we do our jobs, in the way that we live in our relationships in our church together, in the ways that we have our relationships go on at home and family, and all of those kinds of things are being fleshed out in that, because God's love is changing and transforming us all the time as well. And then finally, God's love is resolved to bring his work to us in us to completion. So in verses 8 and 9, now we have this shift again in the text where God says in verses 5 through 7, they're going to call on me and I'm not going to raise them up at all. And then in verse 8, he's saying, how can I give you up, Ephraim? And remember, when he says Ephraim and Israel, he's saying the same thing. And this is not so much a question of puzzlement, but it's a declaration, a statement that God makes, that's a declaration that to give Israel up and completely cast them away as his people would be inconsistent with his character. And then he goes on in what many commentators say, is one of the most moving passages of Scripture about the heart of God in all the Bible. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Now, let's do a doctrine check for just a moment, okay? This is not saying that God changes. All right? What this looks like is some like times like what we might feel as a parent with an unruly child who needs discipline. But what we'd rather do is take them for ice cream because that's more fun, right? Discipline, biblical discipline is hard. Going to get ice cream is fun. And I am a compassionate, tender-hearted father, and I want to do the fun thing, not the hard thing. And that's what it feels like is going on here. But I want to show you why that's not what's happening in verse 8. God says, I will not execute my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. Why? Because I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. So what the scriptures are teaching us here is that God is both burning in anger towards sin, and what sin deserves is for a people to be cast away from Him and out of His presence for eternity. But He is also, in exactly the same way and to the same degree, compassionate and tender toward His people. And He has made a promise. He set His love on them, and He is going to bring them to the completion of His purposes, His saving purposes, and He will not violate His own character by breaking that promise. How does that happen? Well, it happens like this. I did not write this New Testament scripture down. Yes, I did. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn over there with me, okay? And I'm sure that you're familiar with this. I bet you know where I'm headed. But we need to hear this over and over again. And I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This, what is he talking about when he says this? It's this God putting forward Jesus as the propitiation. What does that mean? A propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Okay? So this propitiation which Jesus is put forth to be and which is to be received by faith, not earned, not merited, not gained because of who we are, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. So don't be confused and think that because God doesn't kill you right now because of a sin, that He doesn't care about your sin. But there is a divine patience that's on display. And verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God, in putting Christ, who has no sin, to death for sin, satisfies the demands of the law, which says the wages of sin is death. And when we by faith receive that provision that he has made for us through Christ, God also justifies us or declares us to be not guilty of breaking any of his law. And God can both be tender in compassion toward us and love us and move us toward those saving purposes and hate sin and punish it and crush it in his Son while he justifies us. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. His love for us is demonstrated in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and he is resolved to bring this to its full and complete end. So friends, I want us to get this sense from the book of Hosea. Not just of a mean Old Testament God who is angry with sin and wants to beat people with a stick, but of God who is holy and hates sin. He is offended by sin personally because it is a transgression of his law, which is a reflection of his character and who he is. And that sin brings a problem because God also loves his people. And the way that that's dealt with is through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Israel who made a covenant with God and satisfies every condition of that covenant. Again, we don't have time to do all of covenant theology today and all of everything that we've touched on. But hopefully, I guess the primary thing that I want you to see this morning is that your single greatest need is a right and growing and healthy and fruitful relationship with God. And you can hope for that because God loves you. He chose to love you, not because of who you are, but he just chose to do that. And he, in his choosing you, makes provision for you so that he can resolve to bring you to the end, the purpose of salvation that he has designed for you. Now, I guess you might say for a moment then, well, how do I know if he chose to love me? And I just want to end with this. Do you want him to? Do you want it? Do you want this love that I've been describing? Do you want a love that loved you from before the foundation of the earth? Do you want a love that hates your sin and won't leave you there, but is going to mold you into the image of Christ? Do you want a love that resolves to bring it to its completion and supply every need that you have for the process of growing up as a son or daughter of God? Do you want it? Then ask. Because Jesus says, all who come to me, I will never, no, not ever, cast out. So his is the last word. Well, but you don't know me. No, Jesus said, if you come to me in repentance and faith, you are mine. Well, yeah, but last week No. All who come to me in repentance and faith belong to me. Do you want it? Then receive it as the gift of God by faith alone. Now, where you are, as you are, maybe for the very first time. Or be restored. Be restored. Let love restore you. Let's pray together. Father, that we are grateful that the hope of our restoration to you and our relationship to you is not rooted in or dependent on or hinging on our worth, our merit, our faithfulness, our holiness. It is dependent on your love for us. And we thank you for that, that you are unfailing in your love for your people. And we praise you and thank you that to be yours, what you have commanded us to do is to repent and believe. And you don't repent for us or believe for us. but you have set us free to do that. So I pray that you'll help us all today to do that, to repent and believe, and to say, yes, I want this gift of life that you have offered to me in Christ. We receive it by faith. And if we doubt that you have demonstrated your love for us, we will gather around the Lord's table in just a moment. And help us, I pray, to have heard the gospel and now to see it with our eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, one of the beautiful things about this Old Testament book is that God sort of condescends or bends down to his people so that they can see in this picture of the marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer what's going on. So he puts a concrete expression to a spiritual reality. And that's what we have before us now. If you have any doubt that Jesus loves you, that he loves sinners, God demonstrates for us that he loves us even when we were sinners, because Christ dies for us. His body is broken, his blood is poured out. And if you are a follower of Jesus in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to gather around this table and to express your faith that Jesus is what he has declared himself to be, the friend of sinners, and the one who makes the only provision that matters, and that your singular hope in life can be rooted in him. That's what we're saying, God, as we take this, is that we together we are trusting Christ to forgive us of our sin. And we even take these, we pass this in silence so that you won't be distracted by a song or something like that, but you just have the opportunity to express your heart to the Lord of repentance and trust and faith and expressing your love and your desire to walk with him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, let's gather around the table of the Lord and partake of the nourishment that he has for our souls. So pastors and deacons, would you come and help me and we'll serve. Jesus also took a cup and he said, this cup is my blood in the new covenant. So friends, as often as we drink this cup, we do it in remembrance of him. And we proclaim his death until he comes. As followers of Jesus, we are, every provision is made for us in and through the work of Christ. And God loves you. Now would you stand together with me, please, and we'll sing together before we go.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hear this word of blessing from the Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen. God bless you. Remember, this week or this evening we'll gather at 5 for worship, and we'll see you then, Lord willing. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.